While they're getting set up, can I tell you a story? Another true one. And this one I'm telling in honor of Nora and Jennifer and another lady that I spoke to this morning who was a little upset about my shirt. Where are you? There you are. This Christian couple had retired to one of the suburbs of Los Angeles that's still actually part of the city. They woke up one morning to the sound of a kitten crying. Now, they didn't have a kitten, and at first he thought it was a squirrel, you know. But it just bothered them so much, finally he went outside and discovered that a kitten had climbed to the top of one of their trees and couldn't get out. And just meowed away, you know. Well, boy, this they couldn't handle, and so they're thinking, what are we going to do? And his wife said, honey, kittens like milk. Of course. Well, they weren't milk drinkers, so they had to go to the grocery store and buy some milk, come home, pour it in a saucer, and put it at the base of the tree to watch. Are you coming to take me away? Oh, for the TV cameras. So they put it at the base of the tree to watch the kitten come down, which the kitten did not do. So they're sitting there listening to the yowling, and then he remembers, oh, honey, I have an extension ladder. I'll get it out, and maybe I can reach the kitten. Well, he put it up and got up pretty high, but the tree was too young and supple for him to climb the last few feet, and he couldn't reach the kitten. And, oh, boy. So he put the ladder up, and they're sitting there thinking, what are we going to do? We can't take this. And then his wife said, honey, remember when we were kids? Learning how to read and write, and these Dick and Jane stories, you know. When your kitten got caught in a tree, you have to call the fire department. 911. Look, this is Los Angeles. We don't get kittens out of trees in Los Angeles. You got to go to North Carolina for something like that. So here they are. They don't know what to do now. They're sitting there being driven crazy by this kitten yowling. And finally, the husband has the perfect answer. Honey, this was a young and supple tree. I'll get my ladder back out, get up as high as I can, tie a rope up there, tie the other end of the rope to the front bumper of the car. You stand on the hood, and I'll slowly back up. And it worked. I mean, that tree just bent perfectly. And as she's reaching up to get the kitten, the rope broke. Meow! That kitten was launched. I guess that's where the word catapult comes from. Or catastrophe, whatever, you know. Well, you know, they had no idea where that kitten went. And for days, they just sat there really feeling bad about what they had done to that cat. Well, about 4 days later, they were at the grocery store, and they saw a neighbor of theirs about three houses or four houses away shopping there. She was a widow. Her husband had died 6 months earlier, and she was a Christian lady. They went over to greet her, and they noticed that she had some cat food in her basket. They said, we didn't know you had a cat. She said, well, I didn't. But I've been so lonely since my husband died. The other day I was out in my backyard just praying, Lord, should I get a dog or a cat to keep me company? And I hadn't any more than finished that prayer when God sent me a cat right out of heaven. So here was God meeting two needs and having a chuckle at the same time. Now, one of the things I would like to really clarify for you to get you thinking about this as we begin this morning is that if you want to divide life up into very clear divisions, here they are, other-centered or self-centered. Folks, that is as simple as it gets. I have discovered that when I am being other-centered, I don't sin. The only time I sin is when I'm being self-centered. When Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me, he had conquered totally the self-centeredness that is so typical of human flesh and was truly the one other-centered person that's ever walked the face of this earth. So the more God is at work in me and the more I become this way, then the less I'm troubled, the less I struggle. I mean, the real thing is often in legalistic circles where we have this rule and that rule and this rule, you have to think about yourself all the time. Am I keeping the rules, you know? And did I break a rule or something, you know? Or did I walk more than 50 feet on the Sabbath or something like that, you know? Do you realize legalism makes you think about yourself? Grace teaches you to think about others. And when you're thinking about others, you don't even have to think about legalism because you're always doing good. Isn't that simple? So you don't have to sit around thinking about yourself. That's the beautiful thing about it. There's nothing worse to do than that. How am I doing? Are they treating me right? Am I having fun yet, you know? Is this guy as crazy as people said he was? You know. The answer is yes. Well, we got through, well, sort of through example last night, and we continue now with number 4, and you have to go to Matthew chapter 18. You want to put this in your notes. The beginning of that chapter, you find Jesus saying, whoever wants to be great must humble himself as this child. I never have liked that word humble, frankly. And it's mostly because I've misunderstood it. You see, I've always seen humility as sort of an inferiority complex that worked its way out in my life this way. I'm really nothing. I can't sing. Can't play a piano. Can't pick a guitar. Barely pick my nose, you know. And people would respond to me the way I wanted them to. They would say, oh, Gail, you're so humble. I'd say, thank you. It's not me, it's the Lord. Finally, I heard the Lord say, it's not me either, Irwin. I had nothing to do with that. See, that's not humility, folks. That's sickness. So what is humility? Well, once again, I only know simple things. Humility is actually a simple thing. It's an honesty principle. Two parts to it. It's having an honest, accurate view of yourself, which I think you get from the Bible. And here's the hard part, an honest, accurate presentation of that view to other people. Boy, that one's tough. Because you know our nature, our culture, teaches us, don't let them know what you're really thinking and feeling. Keep a poker face. A stiff upper lip. I don't know how you do that, but the British say to keep a stiff upper lip. Play your cards close to your chest. We hide. Folks, what was the first thing Adam and Eve did when they sinned in the garden? They hid. They started the cover-up process. I have a fig tree at my house. In fact, they're ripe right now. When I get home, I hope there's some left. But I've discovered that when I pick figs, I have to put on a long-sleeve shirt because fig leaves really make you itch. Adam and Eve. Oh, so fig leaves. Oh, I can see them. It's like they knew they should suffer. And God comes along and goes, ooh. That's not what I had in mind, guys. Let me fix you some lambskin seat covers. They're a lot more comfortable. And I've discovered that whenever I try to cover myself, it's always painful and inadequate. The only one who can truly, adequately, comfortably cover me is Jesus. But the thing about honesty about ourselves is it's a very simple and relaxed way to live. You're not built to hide. He didn't invent you to hide. And any kind of hiding we do takes more mental capability than we have.
Yeah, but if I tell people the truth about me, they'll talk.
No, they won't. They're talking now. You tell the truth, they quit talking. It's not fun anymore. I'm convinced that if Richard Nixon had gotten up in front of the American people and said, "Folks, I have sinned against this country and you, I did it, I apologize, please forgive me," we'd have probably crowned him King Richard I. But no, I am not a crook, you know. I think the biggest problem, though, is if we think people are talking about us and we discover they're not.
You mean you're not talking about me? Oh.
But it's just the thing is, if you're honest about yourself, you don't have to have a good memory. Then just live simply, you know. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about being honest about other people, you know. If you say to someone, you know, I never have liked that hairdo. That's cruelty. That's not honesty. It's honesty about yourself, you know. Now, I'm going to talk about that a little bit more later on. Actually, it'll be this afternoon, I think. And it's, to me, one of the funniest things in the whole world. Anyway, one of the fascinating little evidences of that, you know, Moses in his first, well, not really, but pretty close to, when God appeared to him in the burning bush, you know. And Moses starts an argument. He argues with the burning bush, which I find fascinating. How do you go home and say, your wife says, "What did you do today?" "Well, I had this fight with a burning bush." Bush won. She'll know you've lost it. Too many sheep for too many years, you know. But at any rate, finally the bush does win, and Moses says, okay, I'll go. I'll talk to Pharaoh. I'll talk to the children of Israel, but they're going to want to know who sent me. They're going to want to know a name. And so what am I going to tell them? And God says, you tell them, I am who I am has sent you. Oh, man, folks, this is goosebump country. If I were to send you, I'd have to say, tell them I ain't has sent you. Or the great maybe, you know. But God is an I am. Now, okay, so what's the big deal, Irwin? Well, he says, this is the name I have chosen to be known by from generation to generation, which is an old way of saying from now on. Okay, so still, what's a big deal, all right? Paul tells us in Ephesians that he's the father after whom his whole family in earth is named. Folks, that is our family name. And our family name calls us to an honesty that the world cannot produce, to an I am-ness. Now, there's a distinct difference between true humility and false humility. You see, a truly humble person is a delight to be around because you never have to figure them out. If they say, good morning, you don't have to think, I wonder what he meant by that. But a falsely humble person will just drive you crazy, you know, because a falsely humble person always has an agenda on your life, you know. I'm just your humble servant, David, just your humble servant. Just want to help you out, you know. Now, these are macho days, so we need to get a shirt that'll expose the chest hair, you know. And also, it's a 50s revival time, so you need a cuff that we can turn up, you know. And we need to grease your hair back. You need a little more hair as far as that's concerned. I'm just your humble servant, that's all. He's thinking, get him away from me, please, you know. Sorry about that, but you chose to sit there. You mean. So a truly humble person's a delight to be around, but a falsely humble person, you know, you get to where you want to run when you see them because you know they got some sort of agenda on your life. But here's something else too, this honesty kind of principle. Remember last night I talked about the fact that we're the body of Christ, and that gives us a good analogy because we have a body, so we know how a body's supposed to operate. What if one part of your body tried to deceive another part of your body? You ever thought of that? I mean, a simple act of walking. I take a step, I'm expecting this leg to follow through. But what if it says, he just thinks I'm following through? Whap, I'm on my face, you see? Or suppose I'm standing by a stove, a burner's on, it's red hot, and I do a dumb thing. I lay my hand on that burner. Now, if my body acted the way I have sometimes seen the body of Christ act, and please know I'm not talking about you here. I'm talking about people in Texas, okay? If my body acted the way I've sometimes seen the body of Christ act in some places, my hand would say, oh, you've done a dumb thing. This is painful and embarrassing. Don't let the rest of the body know you've done this dumb thing. Just stay here and be cool. That's absurd. I mean, your body is honest, right? Woo, get me off it. Now, Jesus fine-tunes all of this by saying, humble yourself as this child. Now, this fascinates me. One of the things that I love about a child is that they are who they are, you know? When you see a little child, you're looking at pure humanity. If they're happy, they cannot pretend they're sad. If they're sad, they cannot pretend they're happy. If you want to waste some words, tell a crying child, don't cry. You know? You know that there are some foods that a child doesn't like. So it's always something good for them. But they never can pretend that they're like, okay, I'll pretend I like this. In fact, my grandson Jordan, when he was in a high chair, but he had learned to talk a little bit, his dad was saying, you know, you've got to eat some of this. You've got to know. If you don't, I'll whip you. Whip me, Daddy, whip me. But another thing I love about a child, it's part of this humility thing, all of it is they're unable to deceive. Have you ever seen a 3 or 4 year old child trying to learn how to play hide and go seek? They just don't have it, do they, you know? Whoever is it counts to 50 and says, here I come, ready or not, and turns around, and there's the 4 year old right there. I don't see you, you don't see me, you know? In fact, when I'd be playing that with my children, sometimes they'd say to me, Daddy, I'm going to go hide in the kitchen. You come find me, okay? Have you ever been playing that with your kids and finally you send them out to hide and you don't go hunt them? Well, I see you have. Well, that's when you discover what the game is really all about, because in about 30 seconds you'll hear, you'll see a hand stick out or a foot stick out. Because you see, the name of the game, folks, is being found. You know what I've discovered about we human beings? We all want to be discovered. I'm going to tell you something about yourself. You'll have to think about this, and it'll be hard to admit it, but it's true. We all know that we are greater than anyone has yet really discovered. It's true. To this day, thousands of young people come to Hollywood hoping to be discovered. The problem is, if they do discover you, they ruin you. But someone who knows your value has found you, and he will never hurt you or manipulate you. He will only bless you. Oh, I love that. You know. You know, one of the things that fascinates me is I don't think it could possibly be true here among any of you because you actually paid to come to this. But sometimes people actually come to church and they're actually running from God, which is a strange place to hide. And even if you are being resistant, you know, you're still here. It's as if we're saying to God, And he knows we're... My son, when he was 5, saw a magician somewhere and decided he wanted to do that. And he tried. But it never worked for him, see, because magic is totally dependent upon deception. And he didn't understand deception. But he tried. And I'll never forget, he says, Daddy, I want to pull a trick on you, okay? All right, son. I have a rock in my hand, and I want you to tell me which hand it's in, okay? All right, son. You ready, Daddy? I'm ready. You know, it's hard to keep a straight face in times like that. My grandson, Timothy, did the exact same thing, exact same words. Grandpa, I want to pull a trick on you, you know. But he had this hand a little bit looser than that hand, you know. And I thought, well, maybe I should pick that hand just to give him a chance. But I thought, no, I need to be honest. Timothy, I think it's in that hand. He said, oh, just a minute, Grandpa. And I'm thinking, you know, that this is what I think the Lord's trying to say to us, that we're to be people who are undeceptive, that we live an undeceptive kind of lifestyle, and it's a simple and wonderful way to live. Another thing I love about children is that they're very unthreatening. I've been looking you men over last night and this morning, and pretty grungy looking lot, actually. And there's not a one of you I'd want to meet in a dark alley at midnight, you know. But a little child, no threat. Has it ever dawned on you that no one was afraid of Jesus? Now think about this. Here he is with all the power of the universe coursing through his veins, man. The power to throw trillions of galaxies out in space, man. And with all of this power, no one's afraid of him. The Sanhedrin, the government, didn't arrest him, not because they were afraid of him, but because they were afraid of the crowd. Jesus even sends his disciples out and says, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Isn't that exciting? I mean, can you hear the wolves? Oh, no, here come the sheep. Well, if you're going to go as a lamb among wolves, the first thing you learn is don't go in your own power. But one of the things that kind of bothers me, in some places, not here, but you know where, we've been training some attack sheep. Lambo, I guess you'd have to call it. I don't know if you're aware of this. I wasn't until a sheep rancher told me this once, and I didn't believe him. I thought he was putting me on. And in New Zealand, I was there with my wife and I, and that's where they have some sheep, trust me. And I was at one of the kind of tourist traps feeding a ram out of my hand, and I thought, I can check this out. And I stuck my fingers in his mouth, and it was true. Sheep do not have two rows of teeth like we do. They only have one, either an upper row or a lower row, and the other one's gum. Can you see an attack sheep? Bah, gum, gum, gum. I mean, this whole concept, I wish you could just see the Bible through my eyes. I do. When I read it, I wish you could just see it the way I do. I like to get in it and be a character in it. And you know, become acquainted with it. And it's amazing what comes out of it. One of the things that you begin to realize is that God seems to always come from what we would think of as a position of weakness. He takes nothing, creates a universe out of it. He takes a group of people who were not a people, and he makes them his people. He sends a bunch of freshly released slaves out in the desert. What do they know how to do? Make bricks. And the Amalekites decide, let's have a Saturday afternoon feast. Let's go wipe them out. Now I can see the Amalekite general coming back to the king. The king says, what happened? Bricks won. How'd that happen? We're not sure. The swords were winning until this old man got up on a hill and raised his arms, and then the bricks started winning, and when he got tired, lowered it, the sword started winning. Then a couple of guys went and held up his arms, and it was all over. You know? One of my favorite stories. You know this story. You've just never heard it told the way I'm going to tell it. That period between the wilderness wanderings and the first king was hundreds of years long, commonly called the time of the judges. It was a mixture. Sometimes it was great, but oh my, a lot of the times it was horrible. One of the horrible times, the Midianites had overrun Israel. Now, the Midianites were smart. They'd leave Israel alone until they got their crops in, and they would watch, and when they saw them up on the hilltop at the threshing floor, so you put threshing floors up on hills because you want wind to blow the chaff away when you throw your grain up, and they would time it, and they'd say, okay, I think they've finished, and they'd go get it. You ever heard of Gideon? Hey, Gideon's a smart guy. He's not doing his up on the hilltop at the threshing floor where there's wind. He's doing his in the wine press. You don't build wine presses where the wind will blow because you don't want anything blowing in. But man, that makes it work. He has to throw his grain up and and God appears to him.
Gideon, mighty man of valor. You're going to set Israel free.
Huh? Are you talking to me?
You're lost, aren't you? Sir, I happen to be the lowest member of my family, and my family is the lowest family in our tribe. So there. I can hear God saying, you're my man, I'm bottom fishing. And Gideon believes, and he blows that ram's horn, the shofar. 32,000 guys show up. Now, put yourself in Gideon's shoes. You're looking at your army, 32,000 untrained men. And you're looking across the valley at the Midianites, 120,000 professional army. 32,000, 120,000. What are you going to pray for? I need another 100,000 men, God. And God says, well, Gideon, you have too many men. Could I have a second opinion? Sure, you have way too many. Send the scared ones home. Okay. If you're scared, go home. 22,000 men went home. You're looking at your army. 10,000. 120,000. 10,000. 120,000. You know, this can mess with your prayer life. Boy, last time I prayed, it cost me 22,000 men. And I can hear God saying, you still have too many men, Gideon. You know, you're pretty hard to work for sometimes. Anybody ever tell you that? Now, here is where it gets absolutely hilarious. God says, no, I know these guys. They're going to win, and they're going to think they did it. I know their hearts. So we got to reduce them to the ones who will give me the glory. So let's give them a test. Now, there are times when I feel I'm being tested. Maybe you do too. Sometimes people say to me, pray for me. I'm really being tested right now. And it is never over getting a drink of water. Isn't that something? Let's give them a test. Have them go get a drink of water. If you've been to Israel, the spring is still there. You can see it. And the ones who get down on all fours and drink like this, put them over here. And the ones who get down and drink like this, put them over here. And Gideon's watching. And 9,700 guys get down like this and go over there. And only 300 get down like this and go over there. Gideon knows. And God says, yes, Gideon, I'm going to win with the 300. Now, folks, I'm a church boy. All my life, I have heard that these 300 men were the elite warriors who knew how to drink and stay alert. Folks, that does not fit the story. First of all, God never reduces people to the elite. Look it up in Scripture. And He would not be reducing them to the elite because they really would have taken the glory. I am now convinced that these 300 guys were the ones who were too fat and too crippled to get down on all fours. Here, Sonny, could you help me here, you know? It's the only thing that fits the story. If you just slow down and read it, you know, God instructs them to get up on this hillside by the Midianite camp with a shofar, the ram's horn in one hand, and the torch inside a jug in the other hand. Well, where's the sword? Don't bother giving us fat boys a sword. We can't fight. So what were their instructions? Don't you see in your mind they're boo, blowing the ram's horn, breaking the jug, and rushing down on the Midianite army? Read it again. All they did was go, doo. Don't ask us fat boys to run. And let me tell you, when we win, God gets the glory. Further evidence of this. The Midianites almost got away because we couldn't catch them. Finally, some fast guys got in on the... Oh, they're running. We'll help. Yeah, okay, thank you. You come to the New Testament. And what do you hear Paul saying? Not many mighty, not many noble are chosen. Where are they? I don't believe the governor of North Carolina is here. The lieutenant governor's not here either. Secretary of State? No. There has never been one in any of my seminars. Who are you people? They promised me a quality crowd. Well, Paul goes on and tells us who we are. He says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confuse the mighty and the foolish things to confuse the wise. So now we know who we are. We're the weak and the foolish. You know, I've never seen anyone name a church that. I mean, that would be ultimate honesty, wouldn't it? Weak and Foolish Chapel. I could go... I don't know what it is about Bible Belt area. Maybe not as much here as in a certain state that I will not rename. But when they start churches, they start them like... They put them together like a football team. You know, it's like... All right, this is going to be a church. I mean, big billboard. We'll whip every other church in town. We're going to have the best players. We're going to have the best this and that. If you're tired of other churches, come to ours because we're good. I mean, it's the way it is. They never say, you know, there's a bunch of people out there that are absolutely hopeless and weak and foolish. We're your place. If you've given up and you feel worthless, hey, that's us. Oh my. Well, then he says, he that is greatest must be as the younger. Now, this you'll find in Luke 22, about verse 26. Now, the problem with this is that it doesn't compute in our modern day understanding, simply because being the younger or an elder in a household is of no legal significance. But it was of legal significance back then. You see, because the elder brother, unless there were no brothers, then it would be the elder sister, got the birthright. All right, what in the world is a birthright? We don't have that running around, see? Well, there are two things about the birthright that I want to tell you. First of all, the elder brother, in receiving the birthright,
sort of had it made, man. He was the man with the authority, with the heritage, with the name, with the position, man. He had it made. If someone were consulted, it would be him.
Younger brother, hi, I'm here. I'll forget you. Where's the elder brother? You know. So he had it made. Now, what I think Jesus was saying relative to that is, understand that in this world, you are not going to be the favorite. The world will not be tickled pink that you are a Christian. Oh, wonderful. I know how it works on the job. You know, if you become a Christian, they'll say, oh, wonderful, you've decided to follow the Lord. Oh, no. It goes, oh, you've got religion. Well, now you're a holy Joe or a righteous Jane, you know. Or, oh, you got religion, huh? Well, the party's over. You were having fun till now, but the party's over. Isn't that the way it works? Fun. Fun. I was flying back from London once, and on the plane was an American football team. For some reason or other, I took up with them. You know, I gave up being a professional football player to preach. And they were telling me, oh boy, London was great. Do they know how to treat you in London? We had so much fun in London. Boy, did we have fun. And I thought, fun? Fun? See, the thing is, we who know the Lord have a little secret. We don't intend for it to be a secret, but people don't understand it. But when you become a follower of Jesus, that's when the fun begins, man. I wish everybody had as much fun as I do. Sometimes I have so much fun, I have to just about massage my cheek before I go to bed, you know, because I'm laughing so much. And I don't have to lay my head on my pillow and wonder, what did I do? Am I in trouble? You know? Well. Now, sometimes, you see, one of the things that is so difficult for we who are Americans is that we often find government hostile to us. Now, how many have been paying attention to the fact that just about every time the Supreme Court meets, it gets worse for us? Yeah, I don't know if you've noticed that. But this is typical government, you see. Now, I've had people say, oh, but our city government is all Christian, man, and it's just really wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. You know what I say? Apply for a permit to build a church. And you'll discover they're all demon-possessed. Well, the other thing... The other thing about being as the younger, the elder brother also got the majority of the inheritance. So I think with this, Jesus was saying, travel light. Don't get attached to the things of this world. It's going to burn. Now, you know, I travel a lot. And I've discovered the joy of my journey is directly related to how much luggage I take. The more luggage, the less joy. The less luggage, the more joy. Heaven is carry-on. You know. Now, I thought we had that conquered till about 16 years ago. My wife and I moved twice in one summer in our desert, which is about 115 degrees. Well, it's 118 today. Everyone should do that. They say two moves equals one fire. Well, we had lived where we were for about 9 years. I didn't think we had anything. I thought we'd pack the night before we moved. It's a guy thing, ladies. My wife knew better, and my job became hunt boxes, get boxes, find boxes, you know, and it's tough competing with a homeless. But finally... I'm not very politically correct, I'm sorry. But finally we had enough, and I couldn't believe it. We were filling them.
Where's this coming from? And stacking it in room after room. We even in the course of this found two good-sized boxes. I mean, they look brand new, sealed. Nothing written on them. I said, honey, what's in this? She says, I don't know. Let's open it up and see. It was garbage from the house we had lived in before. Perfectly preserved for 9 years. Finally, the day came and I'd rented this big truck and I'm carrying box after box up that ramp. My back's going out, man, and I pick up this really heavy box. I said, honey, what is in this box? She says, it's written on it. Stuff. Oh, that's garage sale stuff. We're going to sell it for 50 cents when we go, oh, man. And I realize I collect stuff. I'm into things. You guys know this is true. You know, we have a place at the house where we keep our things. It's usually a little corner of the garage that the wife lets us have. I have some things that I've had for 40 years. You guys know these cabinets with the plastic shelves? I have three of those. Now, I'd love to put labels on these things, but I don't know what they are. And I'd throw them away, but they look so interesting. And I'm sure they don't make them anymore. And if I throw them away, I need them tomorrow, see? Ding. You know, there's a story in the Bible about a guy like that. You've heard this story. You've just never heard it told the way I'm going to tell it. This guy came to Jesus. Intelligent. He knew who to come to. I'm amazed at where people go nowadays for their spiritual signals, you know. They hunt these little short, fat gurus who sit with their legs. I'm not going to do this. In positions legs were not designed to go in. And they say things like, when one concentrates upon the unknowable, one comes to know that the unknowable cannot be known. Therefore, one now has a transcendental knowledge, because now he knows that the unknowable cannot be known. Therefore, one should meditate upon the sound of one hand clapping. I am not making this up. And people go away from that saying, wasn't that brilliant? I think I'm missing something. But this guy came to Jesus intelligent, and he knew the right question to ask. You see, frankly, folks, some people come to Jesus and ask stupid questions. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Stupid question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Stupid question. Can you make a rock so big you can't move it? Stupid question. But this guy asked the right question. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Folks, that is the question. And Jesus said, well, here are a few of the rules, and he shared them with him. And this guy said, yeah, I know those rules. In fact, I have kept them all since my youth. Whoa, he was not only intelligent, he was holy. And he had one other thing going for him. He was rich, my kind of man. Love to have him on my board. Intelligent, holy, and rich. We know him as a rich young ruler. The Bible says an interesting thing. It says Jesus loved him. And I can hear this conversation, you know. You're doing good, man. In fact, I only see one thing that you lack. Man, that's good news. One thing. One thing. See, I would expect Jesus to say to me, well, let me see here. When you lack 9,322 things. Yeah, I was afraid of that. But one thing. I can hear him saying, tell me what it is. I'm a can-do man. I'll do it. I can hear Jesus, well, I only see one thing that seems to have you in bondage, man. Why don't you just go sell everything you've got, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. Oh, The Bible says he went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. Much goods. If he'd had one bicycle, he'd said, big deal, take it. But he said, you don't understand, sir. I have 10 million bicycles. Well, how many of those can you ride at once? Well, that's beside the point. I've got 10 million bicycles. Boy, the rich young ruler was sad. The apostles were sad. They were probably thinking, why didn't he tell them to sell it and give the money to the Apostolic Evangelistic Association? Help keep us on the air. Jesus was sad. He said, you know, it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Wow. Now, many years ago, I heard that the eye of the needle was a gate in the Jerusalem wall so small that a camel could only go through it on his knees with nothing on his back. Isn't it a wonderful illustration? Wouldn't it be nice if it were true? It isn't. I've checked this out. There is not now, nor has there ever been, such a gate in the Jerusalem wall, and it doesn't fit the story. Because Peter says, well, it's impossible. And if it had been a gate like that, it would not have said that. So when Jesus said a camel through the eye of a needle, he meant a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, I'm convinced that it's harder for anybody to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I don't know if you've ever tried to push a camel through the eye of a needle. It can be done. But you have to grind him up real fine first. There's not a big market for ground camel. And as C.S. Lewis says, he feels all bloody and strung out when you finish, you know. Now, I do want you to know that I believe you can make it to heaven and have some things. But I do believe we need to view our things the way Paul the Apostle viewed his things, if I may paraphrase him only slightly. He says, I consider all my things to be dung. You're not offended by that word, are you? Manure. Now, if you can see your things that way, first of all, you won't get too attached. And you won't get too proud. Bet I have more dung than you do. Keep my dung in a high dung area. Gated, for which we are thankful. But anyway, if Jesus were to say to me, hey, Gail, come over here and work for him, am I going to say, I can't do it right now, Jesus. I'm guarding 100 tons of manure, expecting another load any minute. Travel light. So you see, being as the younger means that we understand that in this world we're going to be persecuted. That's okay. I mean, get used to it. Because he says, I have overcome the world. Don't be dismayed. Second, travel light. Don't get attached to this world, folks. Well, the next two that go up, which complete our Gospels section, says, he that is greatest must be as the least. And as the last, which doesn't mean I want to be least and last to show you how least and last I am. If I ever come to you and say, you be first, I'll be last, since I'm the greatest. Get sick right there. No, keep in mind this phrase up here, because this is extremely important. Others-centered. If I love you the way Jesus loves you and see you the way he sees you, I'll want to put you first. Not so I can say, did you see that, God? I had a last. Do I get points? No. Because you know what this will mean to other people, and your joy is a rather strange one compared to the world. They don't understand, but we do, what it means to be other-centered. Now, these are the things Jesus says about himself in the Gospels. Now, when I first saw this, I had two reactions. My first reaction was, Jesus, I love you more now than I have ever loved you before. There is no one like you. Then I had another reaction. Have you ever heard of a thing called a carnal nature? I had one once. And it rose up and said, come on, Erwin, you can't do this. You're having a rough enough time being a Christian. Now you'll never be able to do this. Give it up. And then I saw the good news. Now I'm under contract with God to share good news. And I cannot let us take a break until I share some really, 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 really good news with you. Two parts. First of all, part one is this is the way Jesus is toward us. That is good news. Second, keys off of Philippians 2:13, which says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, it's God who's at work in you to make you want to do his will and to enable you to do his will. In other words, you're God's fault. Well, listen to this. Hebrews informs us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the abandoner of our faith. No, the author and the finisher of our faith. Paul says, he who began this good work in you will probably get pretty discouraged after a while and give it up. No, we'll be faithful to complete it. You know, this whole thing, I began to understand it much better about 35 years ago. Woo! I worked in a place where on Tuesdays and Thursdays, the men of the department I worked in would go across the street to a gymnasium during lunch hour and play basketball. Now, basketball is not my best game. Sometimes, you know, you get confused with the ball. And folks, this is true. Sometimes when we would choose up sides, they'd get down to me and say, look, we had Erwin last time. It's your turn to have him. So I was playing basketball for the fellowship and the exercise, but there was one guy there. His name was Dave. He was about 6'30" tall. I loved to get chosen on his team because we'd always win. On his team only had one job, get the ball to Dave. So I'd bring the ball inbounds and I'd toss it over to Dave and he'd turn around, chiplunk, and the other team would go, ah! Then they'd miss half of their shots. Then it'd be my turn again, see? And by now I'm feeling my Cheerios. So I'd do a few Globetrotter stunts to make you think I know what I'm doing. And if the ball ever got stolen, it'd be when I was showing off. But then I'd toss it over to Dave, and he'd turn around, chiplunk. And the other team would go, ah! And then I'd say, aren't we good? No we to it. It's all Dave. Only had one job, get the ball to Dave. Now that's the way it is in our walk with the Lord, folks. We're on his team. Let me tell you another story in the middle of this story. When I was in high school, by the way, next Friday and Saturday, I'm going to be at the 50-year reunion of my high school graduating class, which is remarkable for a 35-year-old man. I can't wait to get there. I've sent all of them a copy of the Jesus Style, whose addresses we had. You know, I'm getting some great letters back, but I'm also getting some, you know, total ignoring from a good number of them. But it'll be interesting to see what's going on. I don't think any of us will recognize each other. You know, but I once had hair. I mean, I had nice hair. At any when I was in high school is when the first big name sportsmen started becoming Christians. Now, as so many of them, we hardly pay attention to it. But back then, it was quite a novelty. And some of these guys would come by our high school, and we'd call an assembly, and they'd give their testimony, man, and kids would get saved right and left. And the Supreme Court said we couldn't do that anymore. But I remember when these guys started coming, their hearts were right, but their heads hadn't figured everything out yet. And I remember one big football player saying, in football, we have a first team, we have a second team, and then we have scrubs. And I thought, that's me, I'm a scrub. But he says, nobody wants to be that, so what we do is we get out there and we run 500 miles a day. And we lift 150 tons of weight a day. And we eat 15 beefsteaks an hour. And we put on our pads and run headlong into brick walls to make ourselves tough so we can be on the first team, because nobody wants to be a scrub. And then he made a mistake. And he compared it to the kingdom of God. And he says, that's the way it is with God. God's got a first team. Then he has a second team, and then he has scrubs. And I thought, that's me, I'm a scrub. But nobody wants to be that, so what we do is we get out there and we go to church 500 times a day, and we witness to 15,000 people an hour, and we read 5,000 scriptures a minute. And we give 150% of our income so we can be on God's first team, because nobody wants to be a scrub. But folks, that's not the way it is with God. He's only got one team. He calls it a body. And if you're on his team, you're on his team. See, I would never ask you, is that your first team? Knows? Well, of course it is, everyone's the only one I got. Well, that's the point. But if you're in his body, you're on his team, but you only have one job. Get the ball to Jesus. You know, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. How much is that? Okay, we got that solved, all right? And if I may paraphrase Peter just a little bit, he says, throwing all the basketballs to Jesus because he scores for you. Remember that verse? Casting all your care on him, he cares for you. Same thing, same thing, same thing. So I bring the ball inbounds and I toss it over to Jesus and he turns around, chip-a-dunk, and Satan goes, ah! And then he misses most of his shots, see. And then it's my turn again. I'm bringing the ball inbounds. But now I'm feeling my spiritual Cheerios. So I do a few spiritual Globetrotter stunts to make you think I know what I'm doing. And if the ball gets stolen, it'll be when I'm showing off. But then I toss it over to Jesus and he turns around, chip-a-dunk. And Satan goes, ah! And then I say, aren't we good? One of my favorite little stories. That a guy who played on the Chicago Bulls the night that Michael Jordan scored 70 points and he scored two. And he says, I'll never forget the game in which Michael Jordan and I combined for 72 points. I like that. And the thing is, I just want you to keep your eyes on Jesus and watch what he does in your life. Stay on his team and say, Lord, here I am. I'm showing up. I may not be a player that'll get a lot of press, but you got me. And I'm on your team, and I want you to work with me, and he will. Okay, I don't even know what time it is. I don't wear watches. I don't believe in them. Could we twist this a little bit more? Okay. 15-minute break. I know that those don't truly exist, but let's try.